Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 39 through verse 56. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm and has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and returned home.
Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the first hero of the New Testament. And what an unlikely hero she is. She was illiterate. For girls of her time in her nation were not permitted to learn how to read and to write. She was unlearned. One of the rabbis of her time said that it was high treason against heaven for a man to teach his daughter matters of the law. Sons were taught, but daughters were not. She was from the sticks up in Galilee, in a little town called Nazareth beside. If there were any short or long lists of hot prospects to bear Messiah, she would not have been on any of them. She was not special, and she knew it. Her world, her expectations were exceptionally narrow, as were the expectations of most young women of her time. The first 13 or 14 years of her life had been bordered by her mother's kitchen, where she learned the tasks which would enable her to perform her function in life, which was to live in the kitchen of her husband, tend his hearth, bear his children, and supply his needs. It was a very narrow world. If she lived according to the custom of the day, she never went outside the doors of her home unescorted, even to the market. No other man spoke to her, except her husband or if her husband were present. And then, in the midst of that very narrow life, with expectations no larger than the kitchen of her husband's home in a village in Galilee, suddenly the words came, "Hail, Mary, you are highly favored." Now, I suppose if Mary were a young woman in our time, she would have at that moment said, "Excuse me, you must have come to the wrong address." Or if she really were a young teen, like Mary probably was, she would say, "Get out of here." But the angel went on, and you know the story. "Mary, you are the one whom God has chosen out of all the other young women of Israel to bear Messiah, his son. Though you are a virgin, this will happen in the next 9 months." She probably thought, "Excuse me, one more time." And dumbfounded, she gave her heroic reply, "I am the servant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your will, O Lord." And then you will recall immediately, she packed her suitcase and headed a week's journey south toward her Aunt Elizabeth's house in the hill country of Judea. And I would imagine that as she walked through the hills of Galilee and then Judea, she was pondering her fate. For Luke tells us on more than one occasion that she was a deep and reflective young woman who pondered the things that happened to her. And she must have wondered about God's Son growing even then in her belly. Of course, as a man, I have no idea of the wonder of early pregnancy or of the unwonder of early pregnancy. But I've heard enough women talk about it, the concept of another life growing within one's own, and the wonder of it all. Can we even begin to imagine the wonder that Mary felt as she sensed that new life growing in her body, which was not her own, it was eternal, the Son of God? And then you will recall that happy scene on Elizabeth's doorstep, Elizabeth 6 months pregnant and Mary barely pregnant, happily singing to one another the praises of the Lord, and little John the Baptist, not yet born, joining in as he jumps up and down and sings the praises of the Lord as well. And what a happy scene it is, two pregnant women hugging one another and singing the poetry of the soul. Elizabeth's is wild and exuberant. It bears every mark of being spontaneous like it must have been. Blessed are you, Mary, and blessed is your child within you, and blessed am I, for I have the privilege of simply being in your presence who bears the Son of God, his Messiah. And then back again on the doorstep, Mary responds reflectively with her poetry of the soul. A week in the making, deep, pondering, biblical, and filled with wonder. There's one other character in the story who must have been filled with wonder too. Have you ever wondered about Zechariah those 3 months? He couldn't talk until his son was born. And here he is in his house with these two happy pregnant ladies who probably couldn't stop talking. And all he had was sign language as he listened to their wonder. Mary's song is called the Magnificat because in Latin the first word of her song is Magnificat. Translated, glorifies in our version, or magnify in the Authorized Version of the Bible. It is a psalm of praise, which is very similar to a group of Old Testament psalms called sometimes praise psalms in its outline and in its content. It has been sung throughout church history. It bears the marks of being a song of the early church and in the liturgical churches of Christ, both East and West. It is part of the daily routine of worship. In the Church of England and the Church of Rome, it is part of Vespers, the evening service of praise. Each day of the year, 365 days a year, until the Lord comes back, Mary's song is sung as a hymn of praise in evening worship. In the Eastern Church, it is sung as part of the morning office of praise every day, every week, every year, until Christ returns. In the Reformed tradition, it is sung in those bodies of Reformed Christianity who sing the Psalter. And in the Christian Reformed Church, for example, the Psalter has three versions of Mary's Magnificat. Sadly, we evangelicals have a deep gap in our hymnology. We would rather sing Wesley and Newton than the Word of God by Mary or King David. And when we do come to this text, we pore over it as we should, analyzing it, which we must, dissecting it and historicizing it or dehistoricizing it, dissecting, reassembling, abstracting, but we must realize that there are some things which simply must be sung. They cannot be adequately explained. And when Jesus came, it is very clear that his coming made music spring forth and poetry erupt. And that is the case here. All Mary could do was poetically sing to the Lord. And why did Mary sing? Simply because she was astonished by a grace which always calls for a song. There is, you see, something about wonder when it is properly understood and expressed that calls for poetry and song. Mary's grace is experienced in her deep, deep sense of wonder. And one of life's greatest gifts and pleasure is a sense of wonder. We have it when we're children, but the more we learn and the more we can explain and the longer we live with life's realities, it seems as if the sense of wonder is systematically excised from our lives. And we need to work hard at making wonder part of our experience again. One of life's greatest tragedies is that loss of wonder. The loss of the innocence of childhood and the ability to ponder deep and long and mystically and poetically and musically about those things which cannot be explained. The experience of wonder is often part of a child's experience at the Christmas season, and those of us who are adults, as we reflect back to our childhood, can probably remember moments and hours and seasons and years, perhaps, of Christmas or Advent wonder. I certainly do. When I was a boy, everything was wonder. And there are all kinds of emotions and moments and experiences that are deeply imprinted in my mind, and simply to bring them up again is to resurrect in some sense that wonder of childhood. My school experience when I was a little boy in another world and another time was filled with Christmas programs and Christmas decorations and Christmas cards and Christmas greetings. I recall one program at school in particular. I had learned how to play the trumpet, and I had to play a trumpet solo. And I remember a number of things. First of all, they made us wear makeup for the lights, and I had lipstick on, and I was afraid it was going to clog my trumpet up. There was no sense of wonder in that. But I recall, as I playing my trumpet, the reflection of the Christmas lights in the brass color of the trumpet, and being filled with wonder even as I played, "O Come, All Ye Faithful." Or the community in which I was raised was filled with objects for a child's wonder. Lights on trees and on buildings. Loudspeakers outside the buildings and inside the buildings, so that everywhere one went, the Christmas carols followed. And my earliest memories of Christmas are going from store to store downtown with the Christmas carols and the magic of their sounds percolating through my mind and creating, once again, wonder. And Santa Claus, who really isn't in the Christmas story at all, but is part of the wonder of a child's Christmas, would come to our community. He came in a helicopter, and we never questioned that. He just did, and the helicopter landed in the town square, and he would pass out gifts to all the little children, and my mom would take me down there. And there was a department store which Santa Claus came to, and I often wondered how he could be in all these places. But at the store, I remember one Christmas, Mom took me, and I sat on his lap and told him what I wanted, and he gave me a little candy whistle. And I recall walking through the store, blowing the whistle, and loving its sound, but wishing that the little whistle made of candy wouldn't go away, that it would last all the way till Christmas. And of course, there was church, the Christmas stories told once again, the Christmas carols sung by people that loved me and cared for me, and the Christmas program in which I was a part from year to year. And after the Christmas program, they would give all of us children little bags filled with nuts and fruit and some candy, and we would take them home, and the wonder would rise once again in the magic of a Christmas season evening, when everyone who loved us cheered us on. And of course, there was home, the deepest memories of all. I recall the Christmas tree and the lights we put on it, same lights every year, and I loved that. The bubble lights in particular fascinated me. And I recall turning out all the lights and laying on the couch by the tree at nighttime, letting just the blinking lights and the bubbles illuminate the room, and being filled with such a deep sense of wonder, there are no words which can describe it. And then looking at the presence under the tree and being filled with another kind of wonder. Imagination flying, anticipation growing, as time suspended, wonder arose, and my life was emptied of almost everything except the wonder of Christmas. And my mother loves to tell the story about the Christmas I was 6 years old and received a bicycle. Didn't know how to ride one yet, but they'd been to a fire sale at a store in a neighboring town and found a J.C. Higgins bike for $24 in the fire sale. And they couldn't pass up that bargain, and they brought it home and hid it from me till Christmas morning. I had carefully counted all the presents under the tree, and I knew where every one of them was, and so I had no idea that there was anything in addition to that. And I woke up early in the morning, and I distinctly recall coming out of my bedroom and walking down the hall toward the living room where my mother sat with this strange smile on her face, anticipating the wonder on mine. And I recall seeing that shiny, red, brand-new J.C. Higgins bicycle, which I had not even remotely anticipated would be mine. And I stopped, frozen in my tracks. And my mother then picks up the story and talks about what happened to my face. My jaw dropped, my eyes glazed over, then brightened up, and I stood there paralyzed, and some inarticulate sounds began to issue from my mouth. And I ran toward my bicycle, which I couldn't even ride yet, and it was too cold to learn how during December. But wonder, wonder, wonder. But nostalgia, as wonderful as it is no substitute for the real thing. And Mary, you see, had the reality of wonder in her young soul in these days because something unexpected happened to her. Far grander, infinitely greater than a shiny red bicycle given to a boy, the Son of God was given to her. And all she could do was to sing, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Listen to the wonder. The Christmas story, indeed, the whole of the gospel, in a picture, is Elizabeth and Mary standing on a doorstep, overcome by the gift which God had given to them. Mary just couldn't believe it. Oh, she did believe it, but she couldn't believe it. She pinched herself how many times? Must have shook her head as she walked over the hills and wondered. For in her song she says, "He has been mindful of me, his humble servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." And just a day before, she had never imagined what would happen to her. And the mystery of every generation, as long as the earth shall go on, calling her blessed because of precisely that gift. She just couldn't believe it. And God would answer precisely the point. Grace, when properly understood, is always and totally gift. Astonishing in its nature. Stunning in its application. And always amazing in its experience when properly understood. And if we lose the sense of wonder, it is because we lose the sense of the gift of it all. Even life itself, when we wake up each morning, should cause us, if properly understood, to wonder that God has sustained our life for another day, that we are a living, breathing human being created in His image, given the gift of life, and now another day with all of its challenges and its pleasures and its heartaches, all of it given, none of it deserved, and we're responsible, and God trusts us. It's just unbelievable. For in our world of working and earning and responsibility and deserving, which is really the way this world works and probably ought to work, can't really work any other way, we somehow or another forget that in God's economy, everything is gift. All of it is undeserved. It really is unbelievable, and it ought to cause as much wonder in our soul as it causes in Mary as she contemplates the seed of God growing in her. And so she bowed and she sang. What else could she do? A number of years ago, there was a woman in the community in which I ministered who was a tough lady. She'd had a tough upbringing, a tough young adulthood, and for a period of time had served as a hostess in a local bar, which was one of the tougher bars in town. And she was raising a tough family. And through a series of wondrous circumstances, Jesus Christ found her and gave to her forgiveness and a new life all around her, as one by one her family members were found by Christ as well. And the wonder of it all simply overwhelmed her, and because of her background with little or no religious upbringing, she didn't have religious words to put on these experiences. She just spent a lot of time smiling with this huge smile that went across her face. One Sunday evening, I recall a testimony meeting at our church, and people were telling what God was doing in their life, and Eunice stood up, and for the longest time just stood there staring at all of us with this huge smile, obliterating the rest of her face. Finally, she just said, "Wow, God," and she sat down. Mary's Magnificat and all of our life is in a deep, deep sense simply saying, "Wow, God, me, us, you not only save us, but you trust us with yourself. And you trust us with the commission of being your agents in this poor, lost, dying world." Wow. How can generations succeeding us look back at what you have done through us and thank us for this church? They're receiving the ministry of the gospel, care in their lives through families and friends for generation after generation. Mary, like us, looked up and saw God, then looked in the mirror and saw herself. And all she could do was say, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And she looked up once again. I wish that the authorized version, "My soul magnifies the Lord," had continued into the newer translations. Glorifies accurately translates the word that Mary uses, but magnify means something that is poignant and pictorial, isn't it? Magnify means to make something larger and larger by the use of a magnifying glass or a telescope. And Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." My soul is the telescope lens which causes God to grow larger and larger, indeed, into the size He ought to be. So Mary sings her song and says in herself, "Here am I, servant girl, yet my Lord wants me to hold His feast. He wants me, a skinny clay jar, poor cup for His wine. He wants me, a reedy basket for His fish and bread. What if I break? What if I spill this meal as I go to serve my Lord? What if this food falls?" The words of Margaret Smith. But Mary goes on to say that all of this wonder which is hers, uniquely hers, so wondrous that it only can come to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this grace is never privately held. It isn't hers alone. Its very nature as gift demands that it be given away. And so Mary says in verse 50 that this mercy extends forever to every generation of those who fear Him. Her grace is our grace, and her wonder should be our wonder. And Christmas is the time when, above every other time, that wonder ought to be recreated in our lives. As the songs are heard once again, as the story is repeated again, as we listen to the music, see the lights, pause beneath the tree, enter into the Word of God, and perhaps by the miracle of the word, Mary's story can become our story this Christmas season. It is a familiar pattern which Mary's grace and ours follows through all of Scripture and through all of life. It has a special twist in that its recipients are seldom those who expect it or who others expect to receive God's mercy or to be the agents of His grace. Israel, a slave nation, with nothing to offer God except their chains. And God says, you, Israel, will be the ones through whom I will bless the entire world. Every nation that shall ever come on earth shall be blessed because of you, poor, insignificant slave people. Through you shall come my Son who shall redeem the world from its sin. Through you shall spring forth the Lord of the universe, in whom all of history finds its culmination, and who is the center of all eternity and all worship. And then that story filters down through the Old Testament people to Mary, who wonders, I am sure, why the arm of the Lord went around palaces and was not involved in the princes, omitted the kings and the priests and the rabbis and the temple, and touched her life. God loves to bypass the centers of power to get His work done. And Luke tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, graphically how this special twist to God's grace takes place. He says, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, when Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, that's a pretty impressive list, the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. Who would have expected it? Just like five smooth stones in David's pouch brought down the military giant Goliath. Just like Gideon's army, some clay pots broken and some torches lit in the midst of the night, only a few soldiers with light and with sound drove off an army 1,000 times larger than them. And no doubt the Midianites contemplated for generations after that what kind of a God is the God of Israel. Or Deborah, of all people, a woman, a judge, a prophet, and by default a military leader, defeating the army of Barak with its iron-wheeled chariots and spears and swords against the weak arrows and foot soldiers of Israel. For generations after, the defeated soldiers of Barak passed down the story, generation after generation, how they were defeated by Yahweh's servant, the prophetess Deborah. Who could believe it? Peter the big fisherman, rough and tumble, unlearned, standing before the Supreme Court of Israel, giving cause why they should allow him to continue his ministry. Imagine us, most of us, far more educated than Peter ever was, with a deeper sense of sophistication and how to get along in culture than Peter certainly had as an outlander from Galilee. Imagine us standing arguing our case before the Supreme Court and life and death hangs in the balance. And the biblical text says that when Peter was finished, the whole Supreme Court was amazed at his eloquence. And I suspect that even more amazed than they was Peter. The girl from Galilee, her son a carpenter from Nazareth, their lives intertwining and flowing out of Nazareth through Galilee and Judea to a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem on a horrible but glorious afternoon. And that simple, humble death instrument, a cross, the culmination of his life and his ministry, conquers the world, and there is no power which stands a chance against it. The Apostle Paul says that God has taken the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this age to confound the powerful. And we, my friends, stand in the stream of a movement which hell itself cannot conquer. And it all began with a teenage virgin from Nazareth. And her boy's disciples, only 120 at the end of his life, standing against Caesar in Jerusalem and all of the armies of that world. And within 40 years, Jerusalem fell. Within a few centuries, Rome was simply an historical artifact. and His truth keeps marching on. Last night there was a marvelous television special on Channel 4, which told the story of Billy Graham's ministry in Eastern Europe over the past 30 years. It was put on by Billy Graham Association. And the bottom line, or the conclusion, was, and this conclusion was the conclusions of President Nixon and President Ford, or if you don't like their testimony, Dan Rather said the same thing on the other side, that as much as any other factor, Billy Graham's ministry mobilizing the faith of people in Eastern Europe was responsible for the fall of the Marxist governments in our time. That he, through the power of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ, tapped into the wellspring of eternity. And the masked believers of Jesus Christ, standing up against the armies, the civic powers of their day, prevailed. And that is always the case, and it is supremely personal. In Mary's life, it was a personal decision. Be it unto me according to your will, O Lord. And she joined the onward march of the truth of God. And Billy Graham the same, not full of himself, but full of the power of the gospel, amazed that God would use him. They reflected upon an incident in 1985 when he was in Romania. And the government did everything within their power to frustrate the plans because they reluctantly let him in, and then every place that he went, crowds larger than anyone could imagine gathered. Churches that seated 500-600 had outside of them 5,000 and 6,000 people waiting to hear. And so they changed his schedule without warning anybody else. Forbid any publication or news releases about where he would be next. But through a mighty network of word of mouth, believer talking to believer and to unbeliever, everywhere that he went, unscheduled stops, unanticipated, thousands upon thousands of people would gather until finally at a little Baptist camp on the Danube River where no one was supposed to know he would be except a few Romanian children. 10,000 people gathered and the gospel was preached. And all of that was part of a larger outpouring of God's Spirit which changed the face of Romania and continually is in the face of Eastern Europe as well. And then he recalled in 1989 in Hungary, in the largest public place in Budapest, an athletic stadium seating over 100,000 people. When the invitation was given, people began to run toward the front. And he and his interpreter were not sure of what was happening. They thought maybe it was a riot which was created by hostile forces or that somebody was making fun. And they began to try to slow the people down and to suggest to them that this was a matter of heaven and hell and they should be very careful of what they did. And 36,000 people came. As Graham reflected on it, he said, "I am so humbled." Or, as Mary said, "I can't believe that God used me and the voice of my body and the power of His gospel through me to accomplish His purpose." I want to tell you, my friends, that in the life of you and me, our faith and the gift of God's grace given to us is no more significant than the grace given to Mary or the gifts given to Billy Graham. Remember what Jesus, Mary's son, said? On one occasion, she and some of his brothers and sisters came and they wanted a bit of his time. And Jesus stopped them and said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters? It's you who believe in me." And all of us, male, female, young and old, who believe in Jesus, are of eternal and infinite significance because we are his brothers and his sisters, his sons and his daughters. Loved by God infinitely. He doesn't love Mary or Billy Graham any more than He loves you and me. And the grace that He gives us is no less significant than the grace given them. And the task which He trusts us with is no less than the task entrusted to them. Only different in scope, but never in kind. We all are entrusted with the gospel of Christ. And the wonder of wonders is that He trusts all of us with His own life and with His truth. Mary and Graham and us, I trust, not full of ourselves, but full of Him and full of wonder. Like children wide-eyed before a Christmas tree, reduced to the singing of childish songs. That's the wonder of it all. What makes us sing? What makes you sing? Where is the wonder? Today and in the subsequent days of this season, would you once again be a child and open your heart, listen to the story and the songs, stare at the tree, imagine once again, remember, and of course, sing. Lucy Shaw, as always, puts it so well. It seemed too much to ask of one small virgin that she should stake shame against the will of God. And it seems much too much to ask of you or me to be part of the different thing, God's shocking, unorthodox, unheard of things, that we further heaven's hopes and we summon God's glory. Amen. Lord, peel back the years of accumulated knowledge and perhaps even cynicism, and create within us once again the wonder of Mary, the wonder of the shepherds, the wise men, and the angels. Stun us once again. The whole of it has written on it our name, that you say in Jesus, I love you. Thank you. For Christ's sake, amen.